thankful that we have the means to do what it is that we're doing here this morning. As strange as it seems, and it has already been said, Lord, this building has never been your church, nor will it ever be your church. We, your people, are your church. And so, Lord, your church is everywhere your people are, whether they're at home, whether they're in offices, whatever it is they may do, and not just in the U.S., but worldwide. So, Lord, my prayer this morning is that you strengthen your people, that we would be what you've asked us to be that light in a very dark world where people sort of meander around and sort of grope in the darkness because of all of the information and, frankly, in many cases, misinformation that is coming at them. But, Lord, we know that we are called to be the light. And so we want to be those people that a lost world can find when they're groping around in that darkness. Because we have to be who you are. We need to represent you in a way, not with our doctrines, not with our theology, but with our character, the character of Christ. That's what drew people to you, Lord. And we are so grateful for that. And now, Lord, as we look once again in the Gospel of Matthew, we pray that you would do what you've always done and open our eyes to allow us to see what it is you have for us here this morning. And because there are lessons to be learned here, but not just learned, Lord, applied. And I pray that that's what is taken away from here. So as we move forward, Lord, be honored and glorified in all that we do. Speak to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we've been moving through the Gospel of Matthew, and we've seen all sorts of different things. And what we have seen, which has raised its ugly head, is the conflict that Jesus had with the religious of his day. And I have to say it again, I know I've said it thousands of times, but there is a very, very big difference between what religion teaches and what Scripture teaches, because Scripture is not religious, it is relational. It is about a God who loves the world so much that he took on flesh and lived and paid the penalty that all of us needed him to take care of. He has set us free. He is our Redeemer. That, folks, is relationship. It is not religion. And the minute that we start putting religious boxes on it, then what we're saying is, we're saying if you do it our way, this is how you approach God. But the Scripture says just the opposite. There isn't anything that we could do. It's not us that goes towards God. It's God that comes towards us. And that's what the concept of relationship is all about. This didn't set well with the religious of Jesus' day. And so there became this conflict between the teachers of the Torah, because tradition had crept in to the point to where the tradition had become more important than Torah, than the law, than the book of instruction. And we see this repeatedly in the conflict that Jesus has with the religious. Because he is not setting Torah aside. He's already told us that. Everything that he did abided by the Torah. There's no place in there. He himself said, I did not come to set it aside. I did not come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. And what he meant by that is to explain it. So he is ultimately what Torah is all about, because Torah, the law, points to him. And so that's what we see when we begin to understand this idea of what was taking place and why Jesus was so hated. And if we're honest with ourselves, not much has changed. Religion will always have a problem with relationship, because religion is comfortable in its do's and don'ts and can'ts, because that's how we define religion. If we do the certain thing a certain way, this is acceptable. If it's not done a certain way, then it's unacceptable. And that's just nonsense. The Torah is instruction. And that's why we repeatedly see in the Old Testament about maintaining that instruction and the concept of this idea of a path. And we are repeatedly told to not move to the left or to the right. And the reason that is because to stay on the path is to follow the instructions. And so this is what Jesus is doing. These folks had wandered off the path, following their traditional trails, I should say. And what Jesus is doing is bringing them back. Because one of the problems with religion and traditional trails is that they tend to neglect those who are most in need. And we see this repeatedly through Matthew's gospel, that Jesus is ministering to those who had gone to the religious and found no relief, regardless of what their problem was, because they didn't have the answers. The only thing you can do is make sure that the tradition of the elders, as they would call it, that tradition was being followed. But Jesus is very different. Faith has become the issue. Okay, and this is why Jesus challenged them that I require, require mercy and not sacrifice. And then he told them, go and figure out what this means. God is more interested in mercy towards other people than he is towards our religious observation with our traditions. And so again, we've seen this. So as we've moved through the gospel here, we've seen him do a multitude of different things. When we come to the passage that we're going to look at here in a few minutes, what Jesus is going to do is he's going to be the central figure of hope for the people of his day. Why was he the central figure? Why wasn't it found in the synagogues and the churches of the day? Why wasn't it found in the temple? Because the traditions had got in the way. The Lord Jesus Christ brought hope to a lost and dying world of his day, and he continues to bring hope today. And that is the biggest problem with what's happening in our world with this virus and the warnings and stuff that are being put out there, is that people are afraid and they're panicked, and they should be, because this is a serious thing. I'm not in any way making light of that. It's a very serious thing, and we need to pay heed to that. But the problem is that there's no hope out there. All we're told is this, and this information is passed on, and you know, whatever. And there's no hope in that, and so people don't know what's going on. So for us as believers, as Jesus was the hope in his day, that the multitudes began to come to him because they weren't finding the answers in the churches. Sounds really familiar, doesn't it? And that's what was happening then. And so later on, Peter would write to us in the passage is here before us in the third chapter of his letter. And he says, listen, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set aside the Lord God in your hearts. He is different than everything else. You have to be set aside unto his purposes. And here's Peter's to fulfill this. How does this play itself out? And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear. So there were people in Peter's day, and that's what the warning is here, who are going to challenge you. But you set yourself aside to the Lord. And when you're challenged, you speak about one thing. You don't speak about your doctrine. You don't speak about your theology. You speak about the hope that resides in you because of the one who lives in you. And that's what's being described here. Hope is what is needed in our day, not more theology. There's nothing wrong with theology. Obviously, it's pretty significant. But at times like this, it's hope that people need. And where they're going to find that hope is in those who have sanctified the Lord in their hearts. And where these people can find answers to questions which nobody else seems to be able to answer. So this concept of hope, nothing has changed. When we look at this, we see this idea, this concept of faith and hope in the scripture. And we've seen repeatedly as we've moved through Matthew, this concept of faith, of just believing in who Jesus is. They had the religious in their day. They had the traditions. They had the synagogues. They had the temples. They had all of the things where places and people where others could go to speak to them. But they weren't finding the answers. And all of a sudden, this one shows up on the scene who was completely different than that. And so the concept of faith we have seen repeatedly, especially since we started chapter 8, on how people are going to start trusting in this one that clearly they were simply hearing about. There was no website to go to. Word was being spread that this Jesus of Nazareth is different than anyone we've ever heard before, than all of the teachers we've ever listened to. Because he loves the people. He's not locked away in some seminary or in some university. He is available to all the people all the time. And so his message was spreading. His ministry was spreading to those who understood what was happening. And so faith has been the constant. We saw this with the faith of the leper in chapter 8. Remember, the leper comes to Jesus and said, "If you are willing." He knew Jesus could, he just didn't know if he would. That's the situation there. But the very fact that he came to him as a leper is an incredible expression of faith. Immediately following that, back again in Matthew chapter 8, there's the faith of a Roman centurion. The guy's not even a Jew. He's a Roman soldier. And he understands who Jesus is. And we know the whole story. His concern is for his servant. And so he goes to Jesus and asks Jesus to simply do the thing. And he believes that all Jesus has to do is speak, and it's going to happen exactly as he speaks. That's a great expression of faith. One, in fact, that set Jesus back on his heels. And then there's the faith of the concerned. We're not told who they are, but they're the ones that, based on everything they were seeing in Matthew chapter 8 and verses 16 and 17, this is the group of people who were bringing the sick and those who were weary to Jesus. We have no idea who they were. We have no idea how many there were. But whoever these people were, they were expressing great faith because they were bringing those around them who had a need. And what were they doing? They were not bringing them to synagogue. They were not bringing them to temple. They weren't bringing them to church. They were bringing them to Jesus. And that's what they did. We don't know who these people are. And then we have another group of unnamed folks. These guys that carried their friend on a mat and lowered him down through the roof. It's the faith of these people which is on display here, which is so contrary to religious traditions at any point in history, including now. These are the things that are significant. And then immediately after all of this, as Jesus is walking, he calls Matthew himself, and we read that Matthew immediately followed him. Well, that's an exercise of faith. He didn't have to know all the details. He didn't have to know all of the other stuff. He just followed because he'd been asked to follow. That's an expression of faith. And then we saw Jesus approached as all of these things are happening by a synagogue ruler, one of the leaders of the church of the day, who shouldn't have wanted to have anything to do with Jesus. His name was Jairus. And as he comes to Jesus, he said, "Look, it's my daughter." And we all know the story there. "If you'll just come and lay your hand on here, she will be raised from the dead." That's an total expression of faith. We keep seeing this over and over again. And then in the midst of all of that, we see the woman, as Jesus is journeying to Jairus' house, we see the woman come in, and she's another great expression of faith as she comes to Jesus in the midst of the crowd. So we keep seeing this. So in the midst of all of the things that were happening in their day, in the midst of all of the chaos, there was one person who stood above all of the rest, and people that were starting to recognize that were starting to exercise faith in him because they had the hope that he would respond as they simply asked him to. That's what we continue to find. We're going to continue to see it this morning. As Jesus passed on from there, we read, two blind men followed him. So he's now left Jairus' house with the whole raising of his daughter. And now he's on his way back to the house where he was staying in Capernaum, probably as we understand it, probably at Peter's house, though we don't know that for sure. Seems logical. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him. And they were crying aloud. Now this is really significant in what they say. "Have mercy on us, son of David." We're going to come back to that, but let's continue to read. When he entered the house, that is the house in Capernaum, probably Peter's, when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." This is loaded. And then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to their faith, to your faith, be it done to you." If this isn't an example of absolute hope that's expressed in the faith of coming to Jesus, it's just one of the key stories that we read about, and often we don't spend a lot of time. Now notice this. As Jesus passed from there, two blind men followed him. Have you ever stopped to think exactly how two blind men follow somebody? I mean, this is really interesting. We don't know if they were being guided. We don't know if they were just asking. We have no idea. They might have been hanging onto his robe. We just don't know. But whatever it was, just like the leper, just like the centurion, just like Jairus, just like the woman, just like all of the others, these guys are not going to be deterred because they can't see. But they have heard of the one who can bring sight even to the blind. And his name is Jesus. Whether they were from this city or not, the point is moot. Because the reality of it is, all we know is that they heard about him as he was on his way back to Peter, and they were going to follow him. These guys, like the friends that lowered the friend through the roof, these guys will not be deterred. They're going to get to Jesus because they believe he has the answer. So the two blind men followed him, crying aloud. They were not going to be silenced. Now, no doubt, like today, when people are out there in great need, regardless of what it's for, and they're crying out, there's a tendency to want to silence them. But these guys would not be silenced. Their need was greater than their fear of other people. Does that sound familiar? Because that's exactly what we need to do today. We need to follow him. We can see perfectly clear. The question is, do we really follow him? We love to follow him and everything's fine and the path is smooth and the waters are still. But what happens when the path is a little bit rocky? Path is a little bit rocky and it winds back and forth and it goes up and it goes down. What happens then? It's easy to talk about following Jesus when everything is hunky-dory. It's not as easy to follow him when it might take you down a path that you would otherwise not want to walk. But that's where faith comes in. And we'll make that journey with him regardless of where that path leads because of our hope that lies in him. So we'll exercise the faith to follow. That's what's being described here. We talked about this when we were there, when Jesus got the guys in the boat and they went across from Capernaum onto the east side of the Sea of Galilee over to the area of the Gadarenes. And we know that as he went and sent them out, he said, we're going to the other side. They didn't want to go. We got all the excuses. We read about that. We talked about it. But they got in the boat anyway. And of course, in the midst of the sea, this great storm arises, as if Jesus didn't know that there was going to be a storm that arose. But of course, the only people that we don't see faith in all of these encounters are the very ones that were following him. They were terrified. Lord, save us. Don't you care that we're about to drown? And we know the result of the story. He can take the stormy waters, even a coronavirus, a swine flu, a SARS, a bird flu, fill in the blank. He can take all of those and simply speak and calm the waters. That's where our trust needs to be. Not in the waters and what the waters look like. So that's what's being described here. So they're crying aloud. They're following him. Have mercy on us. Literally, have pity on us. You see our condition. You know how we are. But look at the statement, son of David. Now, what they would have said is Mashiach ben David. In other words, son of David, as we see here. This is one of nine times in Matthew's gospel where Jesus is referred to as the son of David. The very first time we saw it was in the very first verse of Matthew's gospel. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. He's all of those things. In other words, he's Messiah. What these guys are making a public statement saying here, what they're saying in this public statement, is that we recognize who you are. You are the son of David, and therefore you are Messiah. And we know that only Messiah has the right and the authority to bring us relief from the situation that we're in. We're going to look at a passage in Isaiah, but not yet, because we're going to see the next thing is also in that same passage. But they recognized who he was. Now, folks, to make that statement in that day would have been most unpopular. Make no mistake about it. These guys would have been ridiculed. They would have been harassed. They would have been everything else, especially by the religious and their traditions, because the last thing they want to hear is anybody pointing to this guy, this upstart who's creating all of these problems, and call him the fulfillment of all that the law and the prophets had spoken. That they can't tolerate that. And that's why, as we move forward in Matthew's gospel, we're going to see the tension increase. Again, it's not a tension between personality. It's a tension between Torah and tradition. That's the struggle. Nothing wrong with tradition if it's done in accordance with Torah. Jesus followed many of the traditions. So there's not a problem with tradition. Only when tradition supersedes Torah. That's where the problem is. So the very fact that they cried this out, they recognized who he was. Isn't it interesting that two people who cannot see in the physical realm can see quite clearly in the spiritual? How? Simply by what they have heard. They had heard who he was, all that stuff we talked about before. They had heard of the things that he had done. They had heard of the things that he had said. And clearly, we're going to see it again here. They said, we've never seen anything like this. We've never heard anyone like this. He was completely, and remains to this day, to be completely unique. And that's what's happening. But they understand this. Interesting how those of us who can clearly see, spiritually, everything is pretty dull. That's because we don't do what we've been talking about. Exercise the faith, exercise our faith in the hope of who he is, regardless of where the path leads us. Now, when he entered the house, we've already talked about this. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? This is in direct response to their recognizing him as Messiah. So they're believing that he can do it because he's Messiah. And Jesus wants to verify this. For their sake? No, they've already expressed their faith. So who's the statement for? It's for everyone else. Do you guys really, knowing, and this is a Rick paraphrase, do you understand what you've said? Because what you've said means that I can do it. Do you really believe that? That's what's being described here. Do you believe that I am able to do this? In other words, do you really believe that I'm Messiah? Again, a very unpopular position to hold in those days. To recognize Jesus as Messiah even today is not popular in certain parts of the world. Nevertheless, there it is. There he is. Do you really believe that I am able to do this? And they said, yes, Lord. Now, what's interesting here is the Hebrew here, of course, they're calling him Adonai. They're recognizing him as their master. As the one who's, which is the rightful position of Messiah and Messiah alone. That's what's happening here. They understood this. We're 2,000 years removed from this in a completely different culture, in a completely different set of circumstances. And so we need to understand when these things were said, what did it mean to them at the time? Because if we understand that, we'll see that it will clarify a lot of the problems we have today. That's what's being described. And I love this. Then he touched their eyes. How many times have we seen this in these last few weeks as we journey through? Jesus' willingness to touch. He can just heal by speaking, can't he? Well, of course he can. But he's touching their eyes. Remember, he touched the leper, at which everybody would have fallen over. What are you thinking touching a leper? Not just for the traditional side of things or even from the Torah side of things, but just from a common sense thing. Why would you do that? But that's what Jesus did. We know about the woman. She touched him. We know about all of these things and that he's reaching out and he's touching people. He raised Peter's mother-in-law. You're not supposed to do that as a rabbi. Tradition says don't do this. But remember what Jesus said? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The merciful thing to do was to take her by the hand. So I love this concept of the Lord and how his willingness to touch, even if it may be religiously misunderstood or even if it's not popular. Now, we live at a time and in a situation where it's probably not a good idea to go around touching everyone. But there are times when people will need that, and you'll have to be sensitive to the Lord to do that. Because that's what Jesus would do. Would he quarantine himself? No, he wouldn't. He would be out there meeting the needs of all of the people. But we're also told to obey them, those that are in government, those that are above us. And so that's what we're doing. Because we're not Jesus. We need to be like Jesus, but we're not him. He would have done something completely different, but I love this. And then he touched their eyes. He reached out and touched them. I love that. There was a point in my life where I couldn't see anything from in a spiritual perspective. But the Lord was willing, when I cried out to him, to touch my eyes. And slowly, over all of these years, there has been a clarity that has come. The focus is dialed in. I would love to tell you I see everything completely clear now, but that would be a lie. I'm learning just like everyone else, just like all of you. But things are becoming more and more clear because I was touched by the hand of the Master, of Adonai. This is really, really interesting. And then he said, according to your faith, be it done to you. Okay? Notice what he's responding to. Their actions, because remember, folks, faith is active. It is not passive. You can talk about your faith all day long. If it is not evidenced in what you do, then you're not talking about biblical faith. It's as simple as that. These guys put their money where their mouth was. They believed he could do it. They made the journey to get to him, and then they responded, yes, we believe. This is very active. And Jesus said, it's according to that kind of faith, let it be done. And of course, the story is obviously that they were healed. This is really, really something. Now, these guys had just gained physical sight. But we know from other passages in the scripture that for anyone in those days, during the time that Jesus was there, that if you'd confessed this guy, this Yeshua of Nazareth, if you'd confessed him as being Messiah, you were no longer allowed in the synagogue. So isn't it interesting that these two guys who now can see clearly, because they saw the one who is Torah in person, that they saw this, that now they're the ones who can see clearly, and yet they're not going to be allowed into the synagogue because of their public proclamation about who Jesus was. We have to stop getting wrapped around the axle about where we go and what we don't do. All we need to do is follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever fellowship he puts you in, he will direct you. That's where you need to be. Not where you're told to be, not where you're asked to be. What does the fellowship like this look like, sound like? It's one that adheres to the teaching of God's word and God's word alone and doesn't apply its own traditions to come in the way of God's book of instructions. That's the church that we need to go to. That's the church that you need to be a part of. All of us. Nothing has changed, as Ecclesiastes tells us. It's always the same. Everything is the same. So we touched their eyes according to your faith. The faith that did all of those things. It was an active faith. They didn't just sit along the side of the road saying, we believe he can heal us, we believe he can heal us. No, they were actively engaged in coming to the one that they know could heal them. But this isn't all. Oops, I missed that part. Son of David. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, see that you no one knows about it. Now, there's all sorts of confusion about this. Nobody seems to know the answer. Why would he do this? We just don't know. Some would say, well, he's trying to say that it's not the time. We're talking about Jesus here. He knows everything. Does he know these guys are going to go out and blab this around? Of course he does. Okay? So nobody really knows for sure. It's an interesting statement. But what he's talking about here is simply their faith and doing this. So he can't be talking about don't let anybody see your faith. He must be talking about what happened here. We just don't know. We don't know. It's a strange thing to be there, but there it is. But they went and they spread his fame throughout the district. Now, who does that sound like? If that doesn't sound like you and me, I don't know who it does. The Lord will always ask us to do something. Never demand it. Never. And yet, oftentimes, we fail to do what he said. So to look at these two guys and say, well, how could they when they just got being told, well, if that's the way you feel, I would suggest you spend a couple of minutes in front of a mirror, because we all do this. He's asked us all to do things, and we do exactly the opposite of what he's asked us to do. So whatever this means, because we don't know, doesn't really matter. What we know is that they did what he didn't, what he asked them not to do. And we need to be careful that we're not found in the same position. Now, what's interesting about this, they had recognized him as the son of David. They had recognized him, in other words, as we've already said, as Messiah. They knew and understood all of the people that were there. They all understood, religious and regular person alike. They all knew that only Messiah could do this. When we read about this account in John's gospel, here's a statement that the people make concerning this particular incident. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of the one who was born blind. They all understood precisely what had just taken place. Jesus had been publicly recognized as the Messiah. A public proclamation, you were the son of David. He had made that claim, and since only Messiah could do that, this is what these people are saying. He can be no one other than the one that the law and the prophets spoke of, because he's fulfilled it. Now, we're going to see as we move through the passage here that the religious are going to, they can't deny that these things are happening. They can't deny that somebody's healed, that this is, it's happened here and everybody knows about it. They can't deny that. So what are they going to do? They have to, since they can't deny it, they have to twist the authority that Jesus used to accomplish things. Because after all, he can't be the Messiah. So if he's doing this, then it must be some other power. The problem is they trap themselves in their own words. Because according to their own words, not even Beelzebub could do this. So why would you attribute this to him, which is what they do? But the point is that everyone recognized that this had never occurred before. Something had changed, and it definitely had changed, because Messiah, the son of David, had stepped foot into this world. He was there, and they were just going to have to deal with it. But it doesn't end there. And as they went out, back out of the house, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. Now, the mute here, you can't speak, right? That's what's being here. It was another belief, tradition, and actually teaching, that if you were mute, there was probably something demonic. And the reason is because the Lord said, this is my name and I want you to talk about it, contrary to what we're told today. So for the person to be mute and unable to speak the name of the God of Israel, you see, it was a big thing. So they attributed it to evil spirits, the work of demons. And they brought a man to him, a mute and a demon possessed. So they recognized the fact, Matthew recognizes the fact, that this man cannot speak the name of his God because there's a demonic interference. That's what's being described. Notice what happens. And when the demon was cast out, so it's not until the problem is removed that the mute spoke and the multitudes marveled. Why again? You and I just look at this as just a great miracle. They certainly saw it and understood it as a great miracle. But what they immediately saw was fulfillment of what they called the Tanakh, the Old Testament. They immediately recognized this. But notice, when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. So it's not until this problem, this demon thing, that this individual now is able to speak. For the first time, and we don't know how long, he is able to proclaim the name of his God. This is my name, Exodus chapter 3. And it isn't Adonai. This is my name. And I want it to be said all the time. Read it. It's right there. That's what's being described here. This guy, for the first time in his life, could proclaim the name that God said should be proclaimed back in Exodus chapter 3. It's as simple as that. That's why the mute the demon would keep him from saving that. They understood this. You and I, we don't get it. Because we weren't there, we don't understand the connection for these people, which all went back to things that had happened in the past. They all understood it. We like to just look at it from a miracle, from a problem and healing, and we'll throw in a little bit of the spiritual issue here without recognizing what's happening. These people were kept from saying the word, the name of their God. And don't, once again, buy into this thing that they didn't pronounce his name. Yes, they did. Yes, they did. That's changed with tradition that came later. Anyways, so when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. I wonder what these first words were. I have no idea, but wouldn't it have been cool if he would have pronounced the name of his God, Yehovah? Wow, that would have been awesome. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. Remember John? Since the world began, nothing like this has ever happened. These people are saying, we've never seen anything like this. Throughout Israel, the land of the law, the land of the prophets, the land of the writings, we've never seen anything like this. These guys have never done it this way. Verse 34, notice the Pharisees. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. And of course, we know that in other gospels, that is Beelzebub. So they're attributing the work that they themselves say only Messiah can do. And this is their problem. They contribute that goes to somebody that is, what they're saying is completely contrary to their own teaching. So who's really spiritually blind here? Who's the one that really cannot speak the name of his God? Because they wouldn't. Their tradition wouldn't allow it. Right? We don't take the Lord's name in vain. Well, it doesn't mean that to begin with. See, so who are the people in the story here who really can't see and really do not have the ability to proclaim the name of their God? It isn't the men. It isn't any of the people that were healed. It is the religion, the religious, those that were steeped in their traditions. We have all kinds of writings now that we found that the Lord's name, Yehovah, was pronounced in the days of Jesus. That did not change for quite some time. So that argument is out. That's just another tradition. So the ones that wouldn't pronounce the name of their God are the ones that couldn't see. They're the ones that are the ones that have the real problem. And this they attribute to the enemy himself. That's amazing. Because they understood that what had just happened had been spoken by one of their prophets, one of their greatest prophets, the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 35, it's one of a multitude of passages that we call messianic passages that are clearly speaking about Messiah. There simply is no other explanation. And in chapter 35, this is the chapter that talks about the desert starting to blossom like a rose and a highway being made so that people can move back and forth. And it's all about the Messiah. But look what happens when you come to Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind, when Messiah comes, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb, that is the mute, will sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Now, if you're religious at the time of this event, or if you're not religious, you know, or at least are somewhat familiar with your Bible. And you know that what you just observed, what you just witnessed, and everything that this Jesus of Nazareth has done is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 35. And make no mistake about it, the religious of his day recognized it too. But we cannot, we will not refer to him as Messiah. And though we believe fervently that only Messiah can do these things, in his case, it must be different. There's the enemy coming in who has given him the authority to do this. Sad. Absolutely sad. When we start bending God's word to fit and to mold it into what we traditionally believe, because make no mistake about it, we have our own traditions. And that's what's being described here. They knew full well, as did everyone else, that this was the fulfillment of Isaiah. You can't argue with what had happened, so you've got to twist it, you've got to pervert it, and you got to give the power to somebody other than Messiah. When they said only Messiah could do this, it's pretty staggering when you stop and think about it. So clearly there's a recognition of here. What does this passage speak about? What do the passages, the verses that we've already looked at? Hope. The very thing we need today. We need eyes that are opened under the circumstances, that see with clarity, not what we're being told, but from God's perspective. Because that is where truth is found. That's how we need to view this. We need to be able to see it. And then we should not allow ourselves to be mute about it. We should speak about it. Not to defy anybody. My purpose is not to defy anyone. It's to bring clarity. And when you compare the two things, there's really no comparison. Why did we not hear the same dangers, the same warnings back in 09, since it was 10 times worse that we're hearing today? Well, as they say, and I've already said, times have changed. It's the delivery of the message. That's what has changed. So let's recognize it. Let's understand it. But let's not let it dictate how we live our lives. Right? Unless we accept, of course, we have to adhere to the requests that have been made. So this is all about hope. Because Jesus is the light. Okay? We're to be the light of the world, but we're reflective. He's the actual source of that light. Then Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, preaching the good news of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom. What's the good news of the kingdom? Well, the kingdom needs a king. Guess what? King's here. He's here. His name is Messiah. That's who he is. We know him as Jesus. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues. He went to their churches. Imagine that. Preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. This was amazing. All of the stuff that he's doing here in this verse, remember what the last verse just said? The religious were attributing to the work of the enemy. Did that deter Jesus? Oh, you Christians, you know, whatever. No. There were people that needed him, that had hope in him, and wanted to exercise their faith in him. And what was being said about him from the religious or otherwise was absolutely irrelevant. Who we are as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, those with the hope that's in us, that gives us the ability to answer anybody that has a need, that needs to be held on to dearly. So he went around preaching in their kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, so he was being swarmed. He was being inundated with people that had these kinds of needs. And yet, look at what he does. He was moved with compassion. You know what would happen if I was being pressed in by all of those people with that big need? I'd be whining about it because I'm whiner extraordinaire. And sniveling about it. Can't these people just give me a break? But that's not the heart of our Lord. He doesn't turn any of them away. In fact, he has compassion on them. The great need. He sees the need. He does not turn a blind eye to it. He doesn't turn a deaf ear to it. Nor does he cover his mouth to withhold the truth, the words of truth that he could have given and did give in each of these situations. He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered. Literally, that word weary means harassed. So the people that had the greatest needs, those with every sickness and every disease among them, literally were not weary, though that probably was part of it. They were harassed. Well, now, wait a minute. What were they harassed by? Well, when you were like this in those days, then you were an outcast. And if you tried to have anything to do with the religious and those who didn't have these things, you were harassed for it. How dare you come in here in your filth? Let's move this into modern times. How dare you come to our church, Mr. Homeless Man? You smell like you haven't showered a month. You smell like alcohol from 4 days ago. You reek like cigarettes. Yeah. It's easy to look at these guys and the religious of the day and pinpoint the finger, but this is precisely what we do today. It's the same thing. Nothing has changed. These people are harassed. The religious don't want anything to do with them. Well, you know what? You just stay on the street. We'll go meet you on the street where you are, right? Because then it's not as offensive. It's just sad. It's sad. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they were harassed, but they were not just harassed. They were scattered. Now, what's the point of being scattered? They were separated from the very place where they could find the hope that they were looking for. And that was in those that were to represent the God of Israel to the people of the world. And they couldn't find it. In fact, they were kept separate from these. Remember when Jesus was so upset in the temple that day when he flipped over the tables? He was not happy. And he was not happy because people couldn't come to the very place God had established for them to come and find him. Why weren't they allowed in there? Tradition. Religion. That's what's happening there. So they were harassed and they were scattered. They were sent away from the very place where they should be able to find the place to meet every need that they had. But they didn't. They weren't able to do it. They were like sheep having no shepherd. They were just out there wandering around. Uh-oh. Now, what's really staggering about all of this is the recognition that the need of that day really is no different than today. Now, look at Jesus' response to his followers. Keep in mind now all that we've said. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Now, how many times have we heard the harvest being those that are out there who don't believe? And that's, to a point, is very true. Who was just described here? Those who were sick, those who were demon-possessed, those who had diseases, those who had all of these things. That's who Jesus is calling the harvest. Now, of course, unbelievers, it's obvious that that's a part of that. But in the context of the passage, the harvest is these people who have a great need, who have suffered nothing but harassment and separation because of their need. And Jesus says, those people, there's a lot of them, but the laborers are few. There's much want and much need in our world today, and has been, and there will continue to be. The need never shrinks. What shrinks, or what doesn't seem to grow, I should put it, are those willing to go and work in the midst of that harvest. It's a pretty significant thing to say. Therefore, Jesus says, pray that the Lord of the harvest. Did you catch that? What harvest? He's the Lord of all those who are in these conditions. And he wants us to become the ones that are willing to go out there and to minister under these circumstances and in these places. To an unbelieving world, to a lost and a dying world. Remember, we're to be the light. We're to be the ones that have hope. And then the last verse, therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. They don't just go of their own accord. We asked him, send us, much like Isaiah did earlier on in his book. Here I am, Lord, send me. Easy thing to say. Easy thing to say. Not that easy to do. So the great need here of the people in these days, blind, the leprous, those with hemorrhaging, those who had died, those who can't see, those who can't speak, those, we could just go on and on and on. In other words, the times are no different. The answer today is the same answer it was in those days. It's in one person. It's not in any church. It's not in any pastor. It's not in any priest. It is in no synagogue, church, or temple, any place. It is in one person, and his name is Jesus Christ. So for those of you that are listening today, if you find yourself in this position, then you cry out to the Lord of the harvest, and he will provide workers to come in and to minister to you. Because his heart is for these people today, ever bit as it much as it was for those of his own day. And we, folks, as his workers, have got to be willing to go where he sends, not just talk about it, but to actually act upon it. So once again, as we move through the Gospel of Matthew, we see the wonderful greatness, awesomeness. Oh, there's so many adjectives. How do you pick the one that describe who he is? But the one that shines most brightly to me is his love, because it's the love, not just that he does, but that who he is, which has compassion on people that are in this situation. As his people, can we not do the same? So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you once again for your word. We look, Lord, towards many examples. We read books, as we should, of those who have gone before us, much to be learned. But there is one example to be followed, and that is yours. And Lord, that's what we pray, that like the people in this day, we say that you are our hope, and we want to place our faith in you. So Lord, we're asking you to increase that faith, especially in these uncertain times, because it's in you where we find everything we need. I pray for all of those out here, Lord, who are going through this and who are scared, that they find that you would cross paths with somebody that would be able to share these words of hope that Peter talked about, because you reside in us. But it's only going to happen if we set you apart and make you the priority in our lives. And I pray that's just what we do. So Lord, allow us to be the people that you want us to be, but you know far better than we, it's not going to happen without you working in us. And Lord, that is our prayer. So work within us. Make us the people that you want us to be. You loved us first, Lord. Let us share that love with others because of who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, God bless you guys. Have a great day.